Well, good morning. And again, welcome to Calvary Chapel. And I want to thank Dave D'Amico for being with us again this morning. Thank you for sharing with us. It's a wonderful song and a wonderful message. And today, a lot of music has, or is lacking a strong message. So I appreciated that everything that was shared in those lyrics was just a sermon. So I don't even know if I need to teach today, but I will anyway. So let's open up in our Bibles to the book of 1 John, where we have been studying through this book expositionally. And in 1 John, we have now gotten to the place in this book where we are looking at what John presents to us as the conditions for fellowship. The theme of this book is fellowship in Christ, and our first point that we're getting into in the main outline of this book is conditions for fellowship. Now, it seems odd to say this, but when we think of unconditional love, we often think that it is unconditional toward us. But at the same time, there is a condition in order to experience unconditional love. That sounds antithetical. But if you think about it with me, unconditional love is not affected by your rejection of Christ. That is, He loves you unconditionally. And the only condition is, will you return that love to Him? It's not a question of whether He stops loving us if we don't love Him. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? So we know this truth. We know that God loves us unconditionally. But the condition that remains with us is whether or not we will have fellowship with Him in Christ. And so that's what we're talking about. And last week we saw there were two conditions. And being an IT or former IT professional, I'm a person who understands conditional statements. Perhaps you do as well. If you study in the programming field or the analytical field with computers, or even grammar, you understand the truth that there are conditional statements. The two we looked at last week were that if we want to have fellowship with God and His people, we have to walk in the light. And we saw that walking in the light means being in Christ. Not living perfectly, but being in Christ. And the second condition we looked at is that if we want to have fellowship with God and His people, we must confess our sins. Showing again that walking in the light does not mean living the sinless, perfect life, or we would all be in trouble. Amen? So this morning now, we want to begin in chapter 2 and in verse 3, where we're going to look at another two conditions briefly, and then I want to share with you one section at the end of this chapter. I believe there's time for me to get into this, in verses 12 through 14, that really challenge us in how we are supposed to live our faith practically in the church. It's as if John included that section just to remind us that, you know what, while we talk about doing these things and meeting these conditions for fellowship in Christ, they should have a practical effect in our lives, and they should help us to love one another. So with that, let's open in prayer this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You for this study this morning. In advance, Lord, we thank You and ask that You would speak to our hearts. Lord, we need to be challenged. We need to be reminded of the truth of Scripture, but we also need to be challenged to put it into practice. Lord, first of all, we walk in the light as You are in the light. Lord, that is, You are the light of this world. And we give our hearts to You, not because we're worthy, for we are surely not. And as a result of knowing this truth and being humble before You, we confess our sins. We've sinned against You in thought, word, and deed by the things we've done and left undone. And Lord, we've sinned against You and You alone. And admitting this truth and knowing that we walk in You and only in You, and that because of that we have an advocate, an attorney, a defender before Almighty God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who died on the cross for our sins. These truths that we've studied over the last few weeks, Lord Heavenly Father, we come to You boldly, with confidence, knowing that You desire that despite our weakness and our frailty, we find ourselves in Your presence today, for there is no other place we can be and find peace. Lord, bless us for being here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with that as our introduction, We see the next condition is this: we must obey his commands. We've established already that this relationship with Christ, the fellowship we have in Christ, is not based on our ability to perform. Yet, if we are going to have fellowship with Christ, there is an aspect of obedience. It's important to understand this, that we obey because we love. I think of what Jesus said in John's gospel. John records in his gospel these words in John 14 and in verse 21. Recording the words of Jesus, Jesus said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." You see, relationship is predicated upon the fact that you actually love God. We know he loves us, but you love God. And if you love God, then you obey God. Please, please, brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand what we're saying. We're not saying that by obeying the commandments, you somehow earn the right to have a relationship with God. That would be contrary to everything John and the writers of the New Testament and even the Old Testament have taught us. Yet we are saying that if you love God, you're going to obey him. It is that simple. And if we understand it practically in that context, then back in 1 John and in chapter 2, we read in verse 3, and we'll just read verses 3 and 4 to start. "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." It's interesting to me the strong language that John uses and the use of the word know. Now, there are two Greek words for know, one that means knowing something sort of in your mind and the other knowing it experientially. And yet both of these Greek words are used throughout this epistle because in large part this epistle is a contention against false teachers known as the Gnostics, or as I like to call them, the know-it-alls. For the word Gnostic really means I know. Or we're the ones that know. We're in the know. We're know-it-alls, basically. So I'll refer to them as that. And many within this cult, this heresy, were suggesting that they knew God. I know him, gnosko, I know him. And yet their lives were not matching up with their profession of faith. And so this epistle, in large part, is John saying, you say you know, but you don't know him. Does it bother you at all? Let me see if I'm the only one here. When you hear about some athlete or some Hollywood star or even a politician that suggests that they know God and have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ, and then you see their lifestyle and it's contrary to what they say, does that bother anyone here? Yeah, doesn't it? Especially when we buy into it. And we start to think, oh, really? Oh, wonderful. Oh, I'm going to vote for him. Oh, great, that's my favorite team now. And there are good examples, even within politics, of people who actually practice what they preach, but they're few and far between. And then in Hollywood, you know, someone says, oh, you know, I know Christ. They preach a sermon, they live their life, and then they're in a movie or a television series, and you're like, what? Oh, I was just acting. Yes, inappropriately. Excuse me, a little New Jersey sarcasm. Dave, I'm sure you're okay with this. So when people say, we know, I know, and then their life doesn't match up, for those of us who love God and know him, it's embarrassing. It's disturbing. It's annoying. It's aggravating when we see this. Please, just keep that to yourself then, please. So obeying his commands is an important aspect. It's a condition, if you will. You can't say one thing and do another and expect anyone to take you seriously. And that's really all John is saying. It's not a theological treatise. It's a fact. So we must obey his commands. First, hidden within these verses is this condition. If we obey his commands, we affirm that we know him and that we have a relationship with him. That is the condition, is we have to obey him. We have to live in accordance with his word. Perfectly, of course not. Remember, we've talked about this. If anyone has claims to be without sin, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. But if anyone lives in a way that's contrary to the truth they profess, then he's a liar. So somewhere in between, you know, sinless perfection and flagrant debauchery, there is this balance of, listen, I know that I don't live perfectly according to the word of God, but I am living according to the word of God. Are you with me? Somewhere in between there is this balance of an imperfect human being trying their best to simply live according to God's word and not living in flagrant defiance to God's word or hypocrisy. And so that's the first thing. And of course, if we say we know God, it's only true if we have obedience in our lives. We would be lying and living a lie if we claim to know God apart from this obedience. So that's the first condition. The second is very similar. If we obey his word, we affirm we love him and that he lives in us and we live in him. Look at verses 5 and 6. He goes on to say, but if anyone obeys his word, and this is that antithesis that he often uses in this epistle, says one thing one way and then another in the negative or the positive. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in him. And whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Again, put that in the context of the entire chapter. Not perfectly, that would be impossible. And not some kind of a cheap imitation either. But truly following Christ, imitating him, doing your best to live as he lived. Is this too much to ask for people who claim to love God? Apparently, in today's church, apparently in today's society, it's too much to suggest that Christians are Christ-like. It's sad to me when I consider Christians who are warmongering, that is, anxious to kill people. But it's also sad to me when there are Christians who won't stand up for righteousness, even perhaps giving their life if necessary. There's a balance there. We need to find that balance in our lives and live it with the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit as Christ enables us. So these conditions tell us obedience is important. So we have to obey his commands. We have to obey his word. Really the same thing, but his commands are those things he's commanded us to do. His word is in a sense, him. He is the living word, how he lived, obeying him. And by doing so, we affirm that we love him and that he lives in us and that we live in him. That's what's really being said here. God's love is truly made complete in him. That is, it's the proof of the pudding. It's in the eating. You can say something is really good, but until you taste it, you really don't know. That's the idea. So love for God and obedience to God's word are synonymous. Did you hear what I said? They're synonymous. Love for God and obedience to God's word are synonymous. When you say you love God, what you're really saying is, I obey God, even when I sin, because I confess my sins before him and he forgives me. I hope we're all there this morning, and this is not going to become some type of legalistic message where we think we have to perform. No, we've established that already. Let's understand the truth of Scripture. We need to obey the Scripture itself. And of course, though the Gnostics would proclaim to know him, that is God, the truth is we only know God if we imitate Christ as we follow him and live for him. Amen? Okay, well, let's get to the second of these two. That's the first, well, really two conditions, but they're very similar, that we must obey his commands. But the second is like it. It's we must love one another. And it's really the same truth. I mean, obeying his commands. Well, he commands us to love one another. So it's really the same thought, but he elaborates, he establishes this in a better way, in a more complete way, when he says this in verse 7, dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. And then he says, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. You know what sometimes drives me crazy about John? I don't understand what he's talking about. Have you ever found that with certain biblical writers? Paul, I seem to have no problem at all. It makes perfect sense. Oh, yeah, okay, logic. Yeah. John, he's a thinker. And he says something here that's paradoxical. How can it be both a new and an old command? Right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm like, well, which is it, John? Is it old or is it new? What are you talking about? So I have to keep reading it and reading it and reading it, which is probably his intention, before I finally realize, oh, it's both. It really is. I mean, John's not contradicting himself. He wants us to know two sides of the same truth. Does a coin have two sides? Yeah. And so you flip it and you see, well, there are two sides to this truth, and that's exactly what he's doing for us here. But it has everything to do with loving one another, as we'll get a little further into this section. Actually, I'm going to read ahead so you can see the connected thought here. He says, yet I am writing, in verse 8, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. And anyone who claims to be in the light, now see the metaphor, darkness, light. If anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. Of course, you would stumble if you were walking in the dark. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. So you see the metaphor? He gives us a picture. That's what John does. He paints pictures with words. It's a guy walking around without a light. And without the light, he's bumping into things and he's stumbling. And then there's a guy walking with the light and he doesn't stumble because, you know what? He has the light. So if that's the picture, the allegory, if you will, or metaphor, and that's the painting he's painting for us, what is he trying to tell us? We have to go back to our first study in this book, which talked about Jesus being the light, and understand what he's saying. Someone who has Jesus knows where they're going. Someone who doesn't does not. Well, how do we know that he has Jesus? Well, listen, if he's stumbling around hating people, he doesn't have Jesus in his life. Jesus isn't in fellowship with him, and he is not with him. So we begin to prove, if you will, whether or not someone is who they claim to be based on whether or not they're stumbling around, bumping into things, or they're walking with purpose. That's the picture we have. Now let's back up a little bit. I want to talk a little bit about this love being an old command and yet a new principle as well. In fact, love is an old command in principle, yet a new command by experience. I think if you think it through, you'll see that what he's saying is, while it is an old command, that is, we're really familiar with it. It's nothing new. Love one another. In fact, Leviticus 19:18, Leviticus, that's one of the first couple books of the Bible, right? Leviticus tells us, love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus. So that's early on. It's an old command. This is nothing new at all. It was contained in the Mosaic Law over and over again. God is love. You know, we love one another. That's what we do. In fact, all the commandments either talk about loving God or loving one another. All 10. So it's really an old command to love one another. Nothing new, right? Except remember that these people got confused about what that meant. And so when Jesus came, he talked about love and they were confused. They understood things like an eye, a tooth for tooth. They didn't understand what love is. And so, yes, it's an old command, one they never really listened to, but it's also a new command, one that Jesus lived out for them. So you have the incarnation of the word and you have the word given pre-incarnation, both old and new. And we call that our Old Testament and our New Testament in a sense. We have an old command and a new command, but they're both the same command. Love one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. No one should be surprised by this, and yet we are. I think of Jesus' words in John's Gospel, of course, in chapter 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if, conditional, if you love one another. That's the condition. So if someone's walking around saying, well, I love God, but they hate everyone, what kind of Christian are they? I may not like the Dallas Cowboys, but I don't hate them. And I love the fans, even if I don't agree with them. But the point is this, when we love, we show that we're the disciples of Christ. When we hate, we show we're not. It's a pretty simple truth, and yet John expands it in a way that really makes us think. Okay, love is an old command in principle, yet a new command by experience. It's new every day. Every time you live it, it becomes new. And you know, the word new doesn't always mean new in like a new car. It can mean new as in fresh and alive, like a new morning. Honestly, there was nothing different about this morning than many other mornings we've experienced, except it was perhaps a little colder than it's been and a little clearer. But no one got up this morning and said, the sky was a completely different color. I've never seen it this color. No, but it was new. It was fresh. It was alive. It was brisk. It was new, a new day. So think of new in that way, and all of a sudden you think, oh, John, I understand what you're saying, John. You really have to take the time and meditate to gain what he's saying to us. He's not being cryptic. He's simply expounding the truth of God and his word. So love is an old command because it's familiar and fundamental to all Christians. Oh, love, of course, that's what Christians do. The language of love, we understand that. And yet, love is a new command because it's fresh and alive to those in fellowship with Christ. It's something we experience now, here, in our lives, in a wonderful way. It's love. Love should never seem old, even though it's an old command. That's what I gain from this passage of Scripture. As I've turned it over in my head and over again, I've come to that conclusion that it is, yes, an old, yet a new command. May it never be old in our lives, and yet it is an old command. May it always be new and fresh in our lives. The truth of this new command is seen in the life of Christ, and now it's seen in us. That's what he really says here in verse 8. He says, its truth is seen in him and you. Him and you. Do you see that? Him and you. That backs up the verse we just read before, verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So people should look at you and say, wow, you know who that guy reminds me of? Jesus. You know who that girl reminds me of? Jesus. You know, that term Christian that we wear as a group of people, as a group of believers, really means Christ in you. It really means little Christ, imitating Christ. So everything we do should really be measured against that moniker. Can we really say that about all of our actions? Well, certainly not. But can we say that about most of our actions? Can we at least say that about the way we love other people? Can we at least do that? You know, it's amazing to me when we talk about the commandments of God, we look at them, oh, nobody could ever keep the Ten Commandments. And perfectly we understand that. But wait a minute, let's look at some of these. Are they really that difficult? Now, yes, in our strength, they're impossible. But as a Christian loving God, murder? Should that really be that much of a struggle? I don't care what the malls are like this time of year. Should it really be that kind of struggle? Or stealing? I mean, there's some of these things we look at and we say, you know, that really shouldn't be something we want to do. And I know we struggle with some of these things, but honoring the Lord once a week? Look, I encourage you this week, take a moment, go to Exodus 20 and just read through them and say, you know, if I loved you, Lord, would I even want to do some of these things? You see, that's the problem. If we love God, we keep his commandments. The question is not, oh, Lord, I can't keep your commandments. The question is, are you really loving God? If we approach it that way, it's not living the sinless, perfect life. It's just living in love. When you're in love with somebody, you do things that you know are going to please them. And it's that simple. So approaching this relationship with God from the avenue of loving one another and loving God, listen, it's so much easier and it's so much more pleasant and it's so filled with grace, joy, love, peace, and the fruit of the Spirit when we simply love God and love one another and stop thinking about trying to be perfect. But we accomplish those things, or at least God's Spirit does in our lives when we approach it that way. So the truth of this new command is seen in the life of Christ and is now seen in us, or should be seen in us. And the light, notice that he uses those terms, truth and light, truth and light. And the light of this new command is seen in the life of Christ and now in us as well. So as we talked about last week, the sun has the light, the moon reflects the light. We're that which reflects God's light in our lives. Beautiful pictures. And again, it's hard to break this up over periods of weeks. It's easier to read it all the way through and kind of digest it, but I don't have the time on a Sunday morning to handle that many verses. But let's move on. I think we've unpacked that truth. Let's understand something in verse 9, and I'm going to couple verses 9 and 11 together first, because John does this thesis antithesis. He does this thing back and forth. Verses 9 and 11 proclaim this truth. 9 and 11 say this, that if we hate others, we live and walk in darkness, and we do not have fellowship with God. Look at verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. It's that simple. And then in verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. So he's blind, he's stumbling around, he doesn't know where he's going, he hates his brother. That's the picture of that person who is, in fact, walking in darkness and not living in the light or in Christ. Now, this is true regardless of whether or not we claim to have fellowship with God. See, the Gnostics did that. They claimed to have fellowship with God, yet they hated people. They hated, and they had no problem saying, I hate that person. Oh, but you know what? I love God. It's antithetical. It doesn't make any sense. And of course, we will stumble through life, as we see many people around us, stumbling through life because we can't see where we're going unless we have the light of Christ. So I love the picture. It's a beautiful metaphor. And then he backs it up with the antithesis in verse 10, where he says, whoever loves his brother, not who hates his brother, but whoever loves his brother, lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. He can see clearly. And so if we love one another, if we love others, we live and walk in the light, and we do have fellowship with God. And that's the theme of this book. We won't stumble through life because we can see where we're going. Do you know where you're going? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, the scripture tells us in Psalm 119. And I suggest that if you want to walk with Christ, you use the light of God's word, the light of the living word and the written word, by the power of the Spirit, to so illuminate your life that you know where you're going and what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to treat one another and how you're supposed to act toward God. Amen. Listen, we know this. Jesus gave just two great commandments, and you can take all 10 and narrow it down to these. Love God and love others. Love God, love others. Well, let's get to this next section here. It's the last section I want to deal with. And I find in it a very practical application. It seems almost out of place in the context, and yet it makes sense that John would go there. Remember, he's been talking about the conditions for fellowship. That we have to walk in the light, that we have to confess our sins, obey his commands, and love one another. And now he gets to this section, and it's really an exhortation. It's like saying, well, I've talked about the four things you guys need to do. Let me talk about the practical implications or practical aspect of this walk with Christ. How does that practically impact our lives? And he breaks up the congregation that he's speaking to in three ways. He talks about little children, he talks about fathers, and then he talks about young men. But please understand, he's really speaking to the same group of people, just describing them in three separate ways. So this description, though it is in the male gender, applies to all of us. So it's when we say fathers, we're talking about fathers and mothers. When we're talking about young men, we're talking about young men and women. And when we're talking about dear children, we're talking about male and female children. Let's understand that. It's just put in the male gender. But it applies to all of us, and these are not dissections of the Christian church either, because we are all three of these things. Let's read the text, and then we'll break it down. In 1 John, in chapter 2, in verse 12, John now exhorts the church after sharing these wonderful truths, these powerful truths. And he says, I write to you, and he's going to tell them why he said all these things. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And it's interesting, in some translations, this, he repeats it again slightly differently, saying, I have written. So it's sort of a compound verb tense. But here in the NIV, it doesn't really bother to do that, because it's the same thought. He says it this way, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you were strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is actually an exhortation, but it is also an imperative. That is, he's encouraging them with an imperative, something they need to both do and remember. So remember these truths, but also do these things. That's how it's communicated in these verses. And it's almost a poetry in a sense, but yet it is poetic without being poetry. It is simply John sharing his heart in a very wonderful way. And as he does this, he speaks to them in the tone of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Proverbs or Psalms. He's sort of taken that approach. But what is he saying? Okay, it's beautiful to behold, but what is he really saying? Well, he's telling us that his reason for writing this epistle is to encourage them in their faith. And how that translates is in three ways. First of all, I'm writing to you as dear children. This is for the whole book and all the exhortation, especially that which he's already shared. Dear children. Dear children in the faith who are described in this way in verse 12 and also in verse 13. Dear children in the faith who are forgiven and know God in Christ. That's how he identifies the dear children in those two ways. First, in verse 12, children whose sins have been forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. He says there, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And then secondly, in the second stanza, he says it this way, children who have known the Father because they know the Son. They know the Father, therefore they know his Son, Jesus Christ, because no one can come to the Father but by him. Amen? So as we unpack that a little bit, let's think about what he's saying. These are children in the faith who are forgiven and know God in Christ. They know the Father. And you know, really, that's what it means to be a child of God, to know you have a Father and that in Jesus Christ you're forgiven of your sins. It's the most fundamental and early stage of Christianity. And all of us are children of God. All of us. And you never stop being a child, no matter how old you get. Isn't that right, parents? You try to tell your kids that. You know, you're still my child. But Mom, I'm grown up now. Yeah, but you're still my child. You'll always be my child. It never stops. And children get frustrated with that. Yeah, but you know, come on, you're treating me like a child. Well, you're still my child. My grandmother used to treat us all like children. She got away with it. Who's going to argue with a Sicilian grandmother? And he's not treating them in that way, in immaturity as children. He's making this clear. We never stop appreciating our relationship as children of God. Never get to the place where you think, well, I'm so past that now. That's so like 20 years ago. I don't really worry about, oh, my, of course my sins are forgiven. Of course I know the Father. Please don't take a cavalier attitude about that. That relationship with God is precious. And may we never forget our parent, God. May we always have that kind of relationship as children. You know, it blesses parents when children behave not childlike, but as children. Are you with me? It blesses parents. You see this. When parents see their children honoring them as parents, it blesses them. So I want you to think of, you're not being childish or childlike, except in your faith. You're still mature, but it's okay to approach God with that childlike faith, becoming as a little child. Jesus took a child, put him in the center and said, you see this little guy? And everybody's like, hey, he's kind of cute. Yeah, but that's you to me. That's how I feel about you, and that's how you need to relate to me. We get so stuffy and so stoic and so cold that we don't run into daddy's arms. May we always be little children in our faith, knowing that we're forgiven. In a good relationship with parents, children don't wonder whether or not, you know, they get disciplined and they, I don't think dad and mom love me anymore. No, a good relationship, it's secure. Are you running around thinking God just doesn't love you anymore? He hates you now or something? You're a child of God. You're a child of God. There's security in that. And this is your Father and you know him. That's such a comforting relationship, isn't it? When it's done right. But then he goes on, he talks about fathers. Oh, well, yeah, I mean, there's fathers here today who are both children and fathers. And the early church, well, there were children of God there that were fathers. And all of us have a sense of what that means, right? You're in a position of maturity. Okay, this may not have been true for the Christian who just became a Christian yesterday. But in some sense, most of the people he's writing to had known God for some time had and really had become fathers in the faith. to others. And that's who he's speaking to when he breaks it down in this way, writing to them as fathers in the faith who know God in Christ. And he really repeats the same thing twice when it comes to them. He just says it twice, that these children, these fathers who have known the eternal God, know him because they know Jesus Christ, and they know him as creator. That's why he says there, when he's speaking to the fathers, in verse 13, I write to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. The idea is that there's been some time that's passed from the beginning, but you know what? You know him. And then he repeats it again in verse 14. You've known him who was from the beginning. The implication is twofold. One, that God is from the beginning eternal, because he had no beginning. And John is clear in this in his epistle and also in his gospel. But it's also true that he's from the beginning in that he created all things. Amen? We talked about this when we opened this book. So in this, the fathers see him as, well, he's the eternal God. He's the creator of all things. There's a maturity in understanding that. One that each of us as Christians need to come to. Just because we're children, again, doesn't mean we're childish or childlike. And we have information that we need to pass on to our children. The implication of the term fathers is that you have children. And all of us here have spiritual children. All of us have people in our lives that we need to invest in and call our children in the sense that we love them like that and invest the faith in them through teaching, through encouragement, and through love. And I want to come back to that thought as we close our service, but let's go to the next one. And it's this, he writes to them as young men, and if you will, young people, young men, young women, in the faith, and these young people are victorious. Now the idea here isn't that they're necessarily younger than the fathers, just that they're strong. When we talk about a young man, we're usually talking about, it's somebody who's strong, someone who's capable. Let's look at what he says here. He says, I write to you young men in verse 13, because you have overcome the evil one. That implies spiritual strength, right? Or actually states it. And then he says in the latter part of verse 14, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Repeating that once more. He writes to them as young men who are victorious in Christ. Oh, yes, we're children loved by God. Oh, yes, we're fathers in that we need to make investments in others that are younger than us. But we're victorious in Christ. That is, we're living lives of victory. That's the idea. Victorious in Christ. These are young men who have overcome Satan's influence through their faith in Jesus Christ. These are young men who are strong because Jesus Christ, God's living word, revealed in the written word, lives in them. That's what's described for us. The word of God lives in you. That's why they're strong and you've overcome the evil one. And so, the church described in three ways. As children of God, as fathers with the responsibility of raising other children, that would imply discipleship. And then young men, that implies discipleship in the sense that we're living for Christ, living as disciples. And so don't see yourself as just one of these. See yourself as all of these, everyone here today. But let me just throw out one practical application that the Lord laid on my heart, even last night as I was sort of reviewing my notes for this morning. I thought a lot about this before I'm going to say this, and I don't say that this is the primary application here, but it is an application that I want to make. As I look at this and I realize there are dear children, and that includes all of us, and I realize that there are fathers, implication, fathers raise children, I realize that the way we get to young men and women in the faith is by fathers being fathers. When I look at the world and our culture today, specifically and especially in America, I realize the reason that there aren't more strong young men and women is because there are fathers who have abdicated their responsibility to be fathers. Not just in the faith, but in the family. The role of a father, the definition of what it means to be a father and a mother. Parents, if you will. I want to include everyone in this, not just the men. Okay? I'm using the term father. I'm speaking in the male gender, but it's only because that's the way it's written, not because it doesn't apply to everyone here. As the scripture says, older women teach the younger women. So this applies to all of us here. But let's understand something. Parents, I'll say it that way. As you raise your children, please do a good job. Because you see, if you don't, the rest of us have to pick up the slack. And we spend so much time parenting those who haven't been properly parented. And it's a joy, don't get me wrong, it is. But it's not our job, it's really yours. And our culture's falling apart for lack of fathers and mothers doing their jobs. And we've thought a lot about this. How do we reach the next generation? And what is the next generation anyway? 10 years ago, it was the 20-year-olds who are now 30-year-olds, perhaps. But here we are going into this next season here at Calvary Chapel, and we're looking and we're saying, well, there's a lot of young people in our ministry here. A lot of them next are coming up into the ministry and coming up and being involved in our church. Where will they be 5 years from now? Let me tell you whose responsibility that is. First and foremost, the fathers in our families here at this church and the mothers. It is their responsibility, it is your responsibility to make sure your children become children of God. And more importantly, young men and women who are strong in the word and strong and victorious in their faith. Now we'll help, we'll encourage, we have Sunday school, they're being taken care of and taught the word now so that you can be here being taught the word. But listen, don't abdicate your responsibility as parents. I get frustrated. Here's a little bit of venting on my part. People will come to a church and say, well, does this church have a youth group? Or does this church have a young adults group? Or does this church have that? Or does this church have that? And that's great. It's a good question to ask. But the next question should be, well, if you don't, can I help? Because I have young people, and I'm a dad, and I'm willing to roll up my sleeves. I'm a mom. I'm willing to roll up my sleeves. And rather than just saying, does this church have something to help me so that I don't have to do what I'm supposed to do, can you say, this? If it doesn't, you know what? I'll roll up my sleeves and be a part of it. I remember being in Boy Scouts as a kid. You know, it was the dads that ran the troop. Maybe that's why we liked it so much. Here at Calvary Chapel, over the next couple of years, not this second, but over the next couple of years, our young people are going to become young adults. The youngest of the teenagers are going to become teenagers in their own right, with all those rebellious tendencies and all those things that they deal with. And if your attitude, parents, is to just drop them off here or to bring them to some youth group somewhere and just abdicate and be too busy to take care of your responsibilities, you will suffer the consequences and we will pick up the slack. And you'll look at your world and you say, why is the world in the condition it's in? And you'll have only yourself to look at and blame. Fathers, mothers, if you want your children to be not only children of God, but young men and women in the faith, you have to be fathers and mothers in the faith. And we have a wonderful opportunity here. Now listen, this doesn't exclude anyone who doesn't have children, because you have the opportunity with certain people who are not fortunate enough to have dads and moms, or those that aren't involved in their lives, or aren't Christians. That's where we come in. We get to step up and say, you know what? That young man, that young woman, they don't have a parent. We'll be that person's parent. I'll be that person's parent. I'll help them. I'll be the person in their life to model and to be the role model for them so that they can become strong in the faith. If this is not our focus here at Calvary Chapel, we're wasting our time, because that means 20 years from now, when some of us go to be with the Lord and others of us move on and do whatever we're doing, there'll be a generation of people, of souls, of young people here who never get out of immaturity. And so that's the application I really felt like the Lord laid on my heart as I studied this for myself as a pastor and as a spiritual father. I looked at this and I said something. I said, you know something, there's a message, a challenge for us. It's a wonderful challenge. Listen, you don't have to do it in your own strength. The beauty of this is God desires to do this in and through us. You simply need to make yourself available to Him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to obey your commands and to love one another. And perhaps John included this section here on the heels of loving one another to show us the impact or the effect of what happens when we do love one another. Lord, we desire as children of God to be pleasing to you, to honor that relationship with you, but to also imitate that relationship. As you've been a father to us, may we be a father to others. May the result be that young men and women live for you as missionaries, as pastors, as ministers, as testimonies to your grace in whatever field you call them to. We dedicate our children here on Sunday mornings, but Lord, may we stay dedicated to them throughout their entire development so that they become not just children, but fathers as well. Lord, we ask that you'd bless us and continue to bless us here at Calvary Chapel. Going into this Christmas season, Lord, we can be so distracted from the things that are important. Children don't want necessarily gifts. They want parents. May we remember that. May we make those people who are precious in our lives the priority and not get distracted by material objects and material things that promise much but deliver nothing. Lord, may this Christmas season be special, that we give the gift of ourselves to others and love one another as you've loved us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.